بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Chapter number 17, The Intercession.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Amma ba'd. The next chapter that we have moved on to in Kitab al-Tawheed is the chapter of intercession. Okay, and this is a very important chapter, which all of those that practice idolatry, or almost all of those that do idol worship, they use it as an excuse to justify their idol worship. Okay, so we have to understand that intercession, or the concept of intercession, is a concept that is used by almost every single group of people that practice idolatry or any type of shirk. Because what do they say? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that هَؤُلَاءِ شُفَعَاؤُنَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. These idols that we worship, or these deities that we worship, they are our intercessors in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is an intercessor? Everyone knows what an intercessor is. It's someone that you use in order to obtain a benefit or to repel an evil. So for example, you wish to obtain a job at, let's say, any company, okay? And you know someone that knows the CEO of that company. So you go to that person and tell him, can you speak to that guy, the CEO of the company, on my behalf? He doesn't know me. Can you speak to him on my behalf so that I can get hired for this job? Okay? This is a worldly type of intercession. Okay? An intercession in this world. So that man will go and he will intercede on your behalf. Okay? Now the point is, intercession is divided into two types. Intercession in this world and intercession, or if you say natural intercession and supernatural intercession. Just like we divided the previous chapters, right? Natural fear and supernatural fear. Natural asking for help and supernatural asking for help. Likewise, intercession is also divided into natural and, if you like, supernatural. Natural intercession is the example that we have just given. That a person goes to a contact or another person that has more authority or more weight or more prestige than he does, and he asks him to intercede on his behalf. This type of worldly intercession is allowed if two conditions are met. Firstly, that the person who is asking for the interceding, in other words, you, that you go to that person is in fact qualified for the job. It's not as if he is not even qualified at all. Secondly, that, well actually you can say there's more than three, the second condition is that the job itself is halal. This is understood. You can't ask to intercede to become a selling wine or alcohol or working in a bar. I mean, obviously it's understood, you know, or even worse things than this. You cannot ask for intercession for these things. Third thing is that when you ask for this intercession, no right of another human being is taken away from him. Okay. So for example, let me give you an example. First of all, you have these three conditions written down. The first condition is what, Harris? The first condition. The intercessor, or the one that is being interceded for, in other words, you, or the one that is asking for the intercession, he's actually qualified for the job. He has the right degrees, he has the right experience, okay? The second condition is that the job itself is halal, okay? Engineer, doctor, whatever, halal jobs, okay? The third condition is that no right of another human being is taken away and given to you instead. Let me give an example. A company advertises that we have 5 openings, okay? 50 people apply for that job, and that opening is halal. I mean, that, you know, the job is halal. In this case, they are going to choose 5 people, in a sense, randomly, if you like. No one has the right to get that job. So if you are interceded for, if someone goes and asks the CEO to put so-and-so, Ahmed or Yasser or Harris in this job, then you're not taking the right of another human being. Because no one of those 50 people actually deserves the job by nature. It's just that they're going to select and choose based on the criterion. Whereas on the other hand, for example, suppose that there is a certain opening, suppose you're working in a company and you are moving up, if you like, the chain of command. You're moving up the ladder, slowly but surely. And everyone has a degree or a priority. That firstly, the one that has worked 15 years, he's going to get the job. Then the one that's worked 13 years, then the one that's worked... In other words, there is a line or a rank or a chain. And then you are on the bottom or in the middle of that chain. If you were to ask someone to intercede to get you to the top of the chain, you are taking away the right of the person at the top of the chain. Likewise, example, you're standing in line. Okay, the teller or the bank teller, wherever you're standing, he knows you. You try to intercede to get to the front of the line. That's not fair. Why? Because you're taking away the rights of those that are before you. Okay, so the third condition is that you don't take away the rights of another person. So in this type of worldly intercession, this is allowed, if these three conditions are met. Is that clear? But the chapter of, this was a side point, the point of this chapter is supernatural intercession. Intercession for a religious reason. intercession to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to come closer to entering Jannah and to be removed from the fire of hell. And the author is going to prove clearly, without any doubt, that any form of religious intercession to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is shirk. Naam.
Allah the Almighty said, "And warn therewith those who fear that they will be gathered before their Lord, when there will neither be a protector nor an intercessor for them besides Him, so that they may fear Allah and keep their duty to Him."
Okay, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that warn with this, meaning the Qur'an. When the pronoun referred to here is the Qur'an. Warn with the Qur'an, using the Qur'an, warn those people that fear the day that they are going to be gathered or resurrected in front of their Lord. And then Allah says, they don't have any friend or protector or intercessor. لَيْسَ لَهُمْ مِنْ دُونِهِ وَلِيٌّ وَلَا شَفِيرٌ. They don't have a protector, a wali, or an intercessor. No one can intercede except Him, except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in this verse, all intercessors besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are denied. There is no intercessor except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
Allah the Almighty said, "Say to Allah belongs all intercession."
Okay, another very explicit verse, extremely explicit verse. قُلْ لِلَّهِ الشَّفَاعَةُ جَمِيعًا. Tell them, O Muhammad, command them, O Muhammad, inform them that all intercession belongs only to Allah. All intercession belongs only to Allah. It does not belong to another human being. It does not belong to angels. It does not belong to deities, saints, idols. It doesn't matter. This verse is extremely explicit. And the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, to Allah belongs. لِلَّهِ الشَّفَاعَةُ means that only to Allah this belongs. In other words, when the object precedes the subject in the Arabic language, if we like the khabar precedes the mubtada. But basically, when, for example, what do we say in the Quran? إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. You alone do we worship. Whereas originally you should say we worship you alone. But the fact that you alone has preceded we worship implies that we worship only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, when we precede the subject precedes the object, the other way around. What's the khabar and mubtada? The khabar is the khabar is the object and the mubtada is the subject. Basically, when you reverse the natural order, instead of saying we worship you alone, you say you alone do we worship. Okay? Instead of saying intercession belongs to Allah, you say to Allah belongs intercession. And you understand where I'm coming from? When you reverse the order of the subject and the object, what this implies in the Arabic language is that intercession is only for Allah. No one else shares in the aspect or in the concept of intercession except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This verse, like we said, is one of the most explicit verses for the all-encompassing nature of the intercession. That only Allah has the right to intercede, only Allah has this power to intercede, no other object, no other deity, even the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as we will get to, does not have the power to intercede on his own will. Naam.
Allah the Almighty said, "Who is he that can intercede with him except with his permission?"
Okay, now we get to the exception. We gave you the two verses that say the general rule, and there are more verses than these. What is the general rule? Intercession belongs only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the general rule. This is the absolute rule. Now there is only one exception though. And this exception will be fulfilled with two criterion. Okay? This is important. This exception that other people can intercede only with two conditions when they are met. Okay? The first condition is mentioned in this verse. مَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يَشْفَعُ عِنْدَهُ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ. Which verse is this in? Ayatul Kursi. Who is there that can intercede except with his permission? Who is there that can intercede except with his permission? So no one can intercede. No one can intercede for any person from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the first condition, which is a very important condition. In other words, if Allah did not give permission to that person to intercede, he could not intercede. Okay, so who are we talking about here? We're talking about the person that actually intercedes on behalf of another person. So for example, in the example that we gave back, a man goes to a person or a friend that knows the CEO. Basically, what this verse is referring to is that middleman, the actual intercessor, not the one who is interceded for. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is only going to accept the intercession of someone that He has given permission to. Someone that He has given permission to intercede on other people. So this is the first condition. The second condition is mentioned, you can write this verse down in your book or in your notes. The second condition is mentioned in Surah Al-Anbiya, verse 28. Surah Al-Anbiya, verse 28. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا يَشْفَعُونَ إِلَّا لِمَنِ ارْتَضَى, that they don't intercede except on behalf of those whom Allah is pleased. So this condition goes back to those that are interceded for. We have two people involved in an intercession. Well, actually three. You have the one who actually intercedes, the middleman. Then you have the one, the king, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the CEO, that you go to with the intercession. Okay? And then you have the third one, who is actually interceded for on his behalf. You understand these three people? Or not? Is that clear? The first person, if you like, is the one that you go to for your intercession. In other words, the middleman. That you would go to him because he knows or he has some contact with another higher authority. Okay? The second person is yourself, which is the one who is being interceded for. And the third party, if you like, in an intercession, in any intercession, is who? Who's left? The higher authority. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or if it's related to this world, some, you know, king or some CEO. The point is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, until two conditions are met, no intercession is going to be accepted. The first condition involves the middleman, the one who is interceding. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no one, or He says in Ayatul Kursi, who is there that can intercede except with His permission? So in other words, not just any middleman can intercede. Only the middleman whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given permission that this person can intercede. Okay. The second condition goes back to the group or the people that are being interceded for. In other words, the middleman goes on their behalf. Okay. And Allah says that, what is the second condition? That Allah is pleased with them. وَلَا يَشْفَعُونَ إِلَّا لِمَنِ ارْتَضَى. These people, the middlemen, they can never intercede, or they cannot intercede except for people whom Allah is pleased with. Except for people whom Allah is pleased with. So now, for example, can shaitan intercede for anyone? No. Why? Which condition has he failed to meet? The first condition. Because he is not given permission to intercede. Okay? Can a pious person or a prophet intercede for those that are committing shirk? No. Why? Because of the second condition. Okay? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there are two conditions for any intercession to be accepted. Both of these conditions are mentioned in the Quran. The first condition involves the middleman, that person or the one that intercedes, he has been given permission. And the second condition is that those that are interceded for, okay, the people that whose intercession is actually being taken, Allah is pleased with them. Okay? And this is combined in the next verse that the author mentions. These two conditions are combined in this verse, by the way. Read on.
He said, and there are many angels in the heavens whose intercession will avail nothing except after Allah has given leave for whom He wills and pleases.
Okay, now in this verse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that how many angels there are. There's a question that tells you that there are many angels. In Arabic this type of question is not really a rhetorical question, but it's litakthir. In other words, you increase. In other words, how many angels are there? There are so many angels that intercede on behalf of people on this earth, the Muslims and the believers, but their intercession is never accepted. لا تغني شفاعتهم شيئا. It is not accepted in the least, except what? Except after Allah has given them permission to whomever He pleases, and He is pleased with the people that they're interceding for. Okay? Do you understand this? This verse combines both of these conditions explicitly. The first condition is mentioned in which part of the verse? Imran. The first condition, which section of the verse is it mentioned in? Except Allah has given leave. In other words, He has given these angels permission. The second condition is, and He pleases with those that are interceded for. Okay? So these two conditions that we mentioned are combined in this verse. Okay? The question might be asked now. Well, okay, we'll move on to that. The author goes on. Naam, he mentioned it.
He said, say, call upon those whom you assert besides Allah. They possess not even the weight of an atom, either in the heavens or in the earth, nor have they any share in either, nor there is for him any supporter from among them. Intercession with him profits not, except for him whom he permits.
Okay, this verse, Ibn al-Qayyim states that this verse has cut off every single excuse or every single argument of the mushrikeen. Okay, very important phrase here. Ibn al-Qayyim states that this verse in the Quran, or these two verses actually, It cuts off, it destroys every single argument that the mushrikeen give forth for their shirk. Okay? How is that the case? In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions four things. And no one can commit shirk except that he believes in one of these four things. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroys all of these four things. The first thing that a person will claim is that the one that I'm committing shirk with, or the one that I'm worshipping besides Allah, he owns something. He owns me, or he owns the power to help me, or he has the power to do something. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala challenges them. Say, call upon those that you presume are God besides Allah. Call upon those besides Allah that you think are God. Allah says the first thing, لَا يَمْلِقُونَ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَلَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. They don't even own an atom, neither in the heavens or in the earth. So this is the first destruction. When you were to ask, now this goes against Rububiyyah, by the way, this goes against Tawheed al-Rububiyyah. If you were to ask, for example, some of the Hindus, why do they worship their evil gods, the gods that are gods of evil? They were to tell you that we believe that this evil god, if we worship him, he will be appeased, and so he won't harm us, because he owns the power, or he has the power to cause us harm. So Allah says in this first section, or in this first part of the verse, that whatever you call besides Allah, they don't even own an atom's weight. They don't even own an atom in the heavens or in the earth. So this is the first argument. The second argument that someone might say of the mushrikeen is that, well, no, they don't own it themselves, but they own it along with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like a dual or triple owners, if you like. Okay? So they are not single owners, but they have a share. Okay, they have a share of ownership. And this is what the mushrikeen, they used to say about their idols. Is that, well, of course, Allah is the one that owns everything, but our idols, they own also a portion of it. They are like mutual owners, if you like. The shareholders, if you like, in a company. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the greatest power or the greatest say, but our idols, they have a little bit of say also in the matter. So therefore we go through them. So Allah says in the next phrase, وَمَا لَهُمْ فِيهِمَا مِنْ شِرْكٍ. And there is no partnership, or there is no association that they have with their owners. In other words, these people, they don't even own a section of an atom. They don't control, they don't have joint ownership, if you like. Okay? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the next phrase, that وَمَا لَهُمْ فِيهِمَا مِنْ شِرْكٍ, and they don't even have a portion or a say in this matter. In other words, full control is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So do you understand the second argument that the mushrikeen bring forth? Is that, well, some of them will say, well, our gods, they own something. Others will say, our gods, they don't actually own it in complete ownership, but they have a partial ownership. So in this phrase, Allah says, they don't even have this partial ownership. The third thing that they might say, well, okay, the ownership belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but our gods, or our idols, or our deities, or our pious saints, or our angels that we worship, they have some help in the matter. That they help Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in control of this ownership. And this also is a common theme of the of many pagan religions. Is that they will say, okay, the one main God, he is the one that owns everything and controls everything, but he passes out duties, if you like, to the minor gods. And the minor gods help him out in his work. So this is why we go to these minor gods, because they can help us out in some way. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says, وَمَا لَهُ مِنْهُمْ مِنْ ظَهِيرٍ, and he does not have anyone that helps him out of these false deities. He does not need, or he is not required in requirement of any help. Okay? The last point that the mushrikeen come with, and this is the point of this chapter, is that they will say, okay, our gods that we worship, the prophets and the angels and the stones and the rocks, and for shirk purposes, they're all the same. The prophets and the angels and the rocks and the stones, they're all the same status for the mushrikeen, in the sense that all of them are equivalent in shirk. Just because the prophet is a pious person and the stone or a devil is an impious person, it doesn't change the fact that when they commit shirk, their sin is just as evil. Their sin of committing shirk is just as evil, and we talked about this throughout three or four chapters, that on the Day of Judgment, the pious people will reject their shirk, and they will be free of their shirk, and they will disassociate themselves from the mushrikeen. So don't be confused, by the way, this is a side point, don't be confused by some Baylavis and others that come to you, that how can you compare our Prophet Muhammad to idols? You say, we are not comparing the Prophet to idols. We are comparing you to the idol worshippers. The Prophet Muhammad is not like an idol, a'udhu billah. He is the best of the creation and the most noble of the creation. But when you worship the Prophet Muhammad, you are doing the same thing that the mushrikeen did to their idols. So we are comparing you with the idol worshippers. We are not comparing the Prophet to idols, a'udhu billah. And on the Day of Judgment, the Prophet himself is going to disassociate himself from you. He will have nothing to do with you. So don't get confused in that. The last point that we said, The last point that the mushrikeen, they would use, is that these things that we worship besides Allah, they will intercede for us. Okay, they don't own anything. They don't share ownership in anything. They don't help Allah in anything. But because of their status, because of their power, because of their prestige, because of their nobleness, these are the ones that can intercede for us on our behalf. And this is the argument that the Barelvis and many of those that do shirk with the Prophet Muhammad, they use. Is that the Prophet will intercede for us. And his intercession must be accepted. Therefore, we will turn to the Prophet Muhammad and ask him for our deeds to intercede on our behalf. So Allah says in this case, in this verse, وَلَا تَنْفَعُ الشَّفَاعَةُ عِنْدَهُ. No intercession will be accepted إِلَّا لِمَنْ أَدِنَ لَهُ. Except for him who has for him whom he has given permission to. No intercession is accepted except the one whom Allah has given permission to intercede. So this then destroys the argument of the mushrikeen totally. No one can commit shirk with any object except he has one of these four arguments in his head. Understand this. This verse is a very important verse. Underline it and write it down. Ibn al-Qayyim says that using this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has destroyed all of the arguments of the mushrikeen. No argument that they say except that this verse destroys it. The first argument was what? That they own something. And Allah says they don't even own an atom's weight in this heavens or in the earth. The second argument was? They have a share of ownership. Well, okay, they don't own it totally, but they share with Allah ownership. And this too Allah has refuted. The third argument is, they help Allah. Okay, they might not own it, but they help Allah. Once again, Allah has destroyed this. And the fourth and the last argument, which is the most common, they intercede on our behalf. Like Allah says in the Quran, you might want to write this verse down, the mushrikeen, they used to say, هَؤُلَاءِ شُفَعَاءُنَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. These are our intercessors in the sight of Allah. This, Hafiz Sahib, this is Surah Zumar? Surah Zumar? هَؤُلَاءِ شُفَعَاءُنَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. Surah Zumar, I think. It's Surah Zumar. That these are our intercessors in the sight of Allah. So when you were to ask them, why do you worship these idols? The pagans of old, the Jahiliyyah pagans, they would respond, these idols, they intercede on our behalf. Just like when you go to these Barelvis and these, you ask them, why do you go to the Prophet Muhammad in this manner? They say, the Prophet intercedes on our behalf. And they go direct to the Prophet in his grave. Okay, and this is shirk. This is shirk. To go to the Prophet in his grave and ask him in his grave. Okay, we're going to get to the proper way of intercession in a little while. Okay, another point I'd like you to understand before we quote the last section, the last verse in this chapter, or the last statement in this chapter, is that intercession in and of itself has a number of implications to it. Firstly, you might want to write this down also. Intercession implies that the one that you go to for the intercession, in other words, not the one that you go to, but the one that the intercessor, the one that the big guy basically, what do you want to say, like the higher authority, like the CEO or whatever, it implies that he is unaware of you and your status. That is why you have to go through someone to get to him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like you want a job, right? You want a job, right? Or you want to have something. That guy doesn't know you. How do you get to know him? You go through someone so that he knows you, that there is so-and-so, I know him, he's a trustworthy guy, hire him. Can this apply to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No. So this is the first refutation. That one of the implications of intercession is that it implies that the main person of the higher authority does not have knowledge. And this is refuted. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows everything. The second implication is that the one that is in the higher authority, or the higher authority, he is not fully just. He is not fully just. Okay? That is why, for example, if you go to an evil intercession for an improper cause, okay? And this is the way that politics in our times works, is that you rub my back, I'll rub yours. You know, this intercession all around Congress and the senators, this is all that they do, voting for each other's bills if you study politics. If you vote for my bill, I'll vote for yours. What type of intercession is this? Is that it's showing you that the higher authority, he is unfair. He is not just. And that is why you need to go through another person so that he hires you. If he were fully just and he'd hire everyone based on their merits, then you wouldn't have to go through this intercession. So this implies then that the higher authority is not fully just and not fully aware of the situation. Can this apply to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No. So once again, from a logical point of view, from a purely logical point of view, right, we can destroy intercession in the sense that it doesn't even make any sense when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not increase his knowledge of anyone if the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes to him and informs him about him. He is fully aware of that situation. Okay? Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not increase or decrease his justness. No. Allah is always just. Even with the mushrikeen, when he throws them in the fire of hell, he is just with them. And when the believers, he enters them into Jannah, he is just with them. He does not even wrong an atom's weight, like the Quran says. So even from a purely common sense point of view, intercession does not have any basis. It repels the common sense. Intercession can only apply in this life, when they are imperfect creatures. However, when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even logically, from a common sense point of view, intercession cannot work. Do you understand this point? We proved it from the Quran and Sunnah, we're also proving it from common sense. Okay, is that clear? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all perfect. Therefore, He is not in need of objects or deities or false deities or human beings to come and intercede on His behalf. It also implies, by the way, a last implication of intercession, a common sense way, is that the one that is interceding, the middleman, he has some weight or authority over the one, the higher authority. In other words, why does the higher authority listen to him in the first place? Because there's some weight or there's some favor that has to be repaid. Okay? So why would then the CEO or the higher authority listen to this middleman? Because there is some worldly or some benefit to be gained. Or else there's no reason for him to do this. So it's as if the middleman, he has a slight edge over the higher authority. Can this be possible with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Obviously not. Okay? So even from a common sense point of view, even from a purely fitrah point of view, shafa'ah or intercession does not make any sense. Na'am, the last quote of Ibn Taymiyyah.
Abu al-Abbas said that Allah has equally negated all that the mushrikeen have attached to their false gods, for He has negated that anyone has any dominion or any share of it besides Him, or that there is any assistant to Allah, and that there is nothing to remain except intercession. It is clear that there will be no benefit to anyone except for who has been granted permission by the Lord. As He stated, they will not be able to intercede except for Him with whom He is pleased.
Okay, in this first paragraph, Ibn Taymiyyah, this Abu al-Abbas, by the way, is Ibn Taymiyyah, Shaykhul Islam, what's his name? Ahmad ibn, or Taqiyuddin is his title, Taqiyuddin Ahmad ibn, Abdul Halim ibn, okay, Ibn Taymiyyah, khalas, good enough. What year did he die? Babur, what year did he die? Huh? 700 and? Yusuf, what year did Ibn Taymiyyah die? 728 or 724, confused. But you should know this date, roughly. 728, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. 728, inshallah. Or maybe 724, I'm down in my mind. But 720, he passed away. Okay. So Ibn Taymiyyah said, and this paragraph is an explanation of the verse that we just quoted, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala negated all intercessors or all associates besides Him. He negated everything that the mushrikun, they hold on to or they cling on to. He negated that someone else has power. He negated that someone else has a share in this power. He negated that someone else is a helper to Allah, and nothing is left except intercession. Basically, this first paragraph is what we just explained about this verse. Okay? So you understand this first paragraph, Ibn Taymiyyah is just summarizing the interpretation of the verse that just preceded. Now, the next paragraph.
And for this reason, the intercession that the mushrikeen believe in is rejected on the Day of Resurrection, as it is rejected by the Qur'an, and as the Prophet ﷺ informed us, he will come and prostrate to his Lord and praise Him, and he will not begin with intercession at first. It will be said afterwards, raise your head, speak, and it will be heard. Ask, and you will be given. Intercede, and your intercession will be granted. Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who will be the happiest of people with your intercession? He, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, whoever said La ilaha illallah sincerely with pure intention from his heart. So this intercession is for those people with pure intent, if Allah so wills, and will not be for those who commit shirk.
Okay. In the second paragraph, Ibn Taymiyyah basically explains the concept of intercession on the Day of Judgment. And this, one of the sisters asked this question yesterday also, concerning the intercession on the Day of Judgment. How do we understand this? Okay. And in this second paragraph, he explains this intercession. So everyone should understand this is very important concerning this principle. Basically, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will intercede for the entire mankind. Okay. All of mankind, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will intercede on what, for what reason? So that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can start the reckoning of the Day of Judgment. On the Day of Judgment, as the hadith says, everyone knows this hadith, obviously the scenario is going to be very chaotic, very hectic, very hot. People are going to be the most scared that they have ever been. because this is the day of judgment now. Okay, so obviously all of mankind then they are going to be in this state, in this frightful, fearful state. They're going to be scared, they're going to be panicking. So what are they going to do? They're all going to go to Adam. And they're going to ask Adam, "Oh Adam, intercede for us, intercede on our behalf to Allah to begin the day of judgment." The day of judgment has begun, but to begin the reckoning of the day of judgment. To begin the fact that Allah will start calling people to accounting in hisab. Why? Because the day of judgment is so severe, the punishment is so bad, they want to get over with the day of judgment. They want to know their fate. Even though their fate might be Jahannam and we seek Allah's refuge, or it might be Jannah and we ask Allah for Jannah, but because the day of judgment is so severe, they want it to get over with as fast as possible. So all of mankind, every single one of them, will then come together and they will go to Adam. This is reported in Bukhari and Muslim as an authentic hadith without any doubt. And they will say, "Oh Adam, you are our father, and you are the one that Allah created with His own two hands, and you are the one that Allah breathed life into. So go to your Lord and intercede for us, intercede on our behalf, so that Allah begins the creation, or Allah begins the accounting, the reckoning." Okay? So Adam will say, "I have committed a sin. And because of that sin, I am fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." What sin did he commit? But he ate from the forbidden tree, basically. Okay? So I have committed a sin and I am fearful of that sin. Go to Nuh. Go to Nuh. So they will go to Nuh and they will praise him and they will say, "You are the one that Allah saved from the flood and you are the one that Allah blessed with whatever the blessings that he has." So they will tell Nuh that intercede for us on our behalf. Nuh will say, "I asked something that I should not ask from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and because of that I am fearful from my Lord's punishment." What did he ask? He asked that his mushrik son be saved from the punishment. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded back to him, "Ya Nuh, innahu laysa min ahlik." This son is not of your progeny. This son is not of your family. Why? Because innahu amila ghayra salih. There are two qira'at of that. Is that he has done an evil deed. He has done something that is not right. So Nuh asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something that he should not have asked. So he was fearful of that. So he said, "I have done this sin and because of that I am fearful. Go instead to Ibrahim." So they're going to quote Ibrahim and they will praise him and they will say that he is the Khalil of Allah or the friend of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're going to get to that in the next chapter. And they will ask him to do the same. Likewise, Ibrahim will say that I said three lies, that because of these lies I am fearful of the punishment of this day. And in fact, these three lies that he said were not really lies, but they were true in some sense and they were false in another sense. And since we don't have really time to get into that, I advise you to go back to Sahih Bukhari and other books that have the explicit narration. So he will say, "Go to Musa." They will go to Musa, praise him, same situation. Musa will say, "I killed a person I should not kill." Remember, in his anger, he hit a person. And he didn't mean to kill him, but that person died. So it was manslaughter, as we say. It was an accidental killing. Okay? And because of that, I am fearful of the punishment of this day. So go to Isa. They will go to Isa. Isa will not mention any sin of his, but he will say, "Go to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Go to the final message of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." So then they will go to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When they come to him with this statement, then he will say, "I am for this. I am for this. This is my job basically. This is my status." And then the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is going to go to the throne. He is going to approach the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And like Ibn Taymiyyah summarizes the hadith, he is going to do sajda in front of the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This shows you, by the way, that the throne of Allah is a real throne and not like the Ash'aris or others say some interpretation. It is a real throne. How can the Prophet do sajda in front of the throne if it is not a real throne? He will do sajda in front of the throne, and then the Prophet says in a hadith, he himself is saying, "Allah will teach me a manner to praise Him that I did not know before. Allah will teach me a certain way to praise Him that I was unaware of, I did not know before this day. So I will praise Him using that praise." So when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives this perfect praise of Allah, that Allah will teach him right then and there, at this point in time, Allah will ask him, or Allah will tell him, "Irfa ra'sak," raise your head. Excuse me. Raise your head. وَقُلْ يُسْمَعْ. And say, for it will be listened to what you say. Whatever you say will be heard. وَسَلْ تُعْطَى. And ask, for it will be responded to. وَشْفَعْ تُشَفَّعْ. And intercede, for your intercession will be accepted. So who is the one that is giving the Prophet ﷺ the right to intercede? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this fulfills what condition that we talked about? The first one. Where is the second condition? The Prophet ﷺ goes on and he mentions it. And he says, فَيَحُدُّ لِي حَدَّى. This is in Sahih al-Bukhari. That a line or a demarcation will be made for me. In other words, those people that I'm allowed to intercede for, Allah will show me.
a line will be made for me. Intercede for these people. So I will intercede for them. Okay? So do you understand this now? That both of these conditions are being met here. The first one that Allah tells the Prophet ﷺ, وَشْفَعْ تُشَفَّعْ, intercede, your intercession will be accepted. Not only that, the second condition has also been met, in that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ will be given or will be told who to intercede for. Okay? And Abu Hurairah asked when he heard this hadith, or maybe when he heard another hadith, actually, it's another narration, he asked, Ya Rasulullah, who is the one that will have the most chances or the most luck or the most probability of getting your shafa'ah? The Prophet ﷺ answered, and this is a clear refutation of all those that commit shirk with him. He says, whoever says, La ilaha illallah, sincerely from his heart. And we know that one of the implications of La ilaha illallah is that you remove or you negate every type of shirk. So those that do shirk, whether it's with a rock, or a stone, or an idol, or even the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, they will be the furthest removed from the right of intercession. Because the Prophet said, who is going to have the right of intercession? He said, he who says, La ilaha illallah, sincerely with his heart. Sincerely. Understanding its meaning. Implementing it. Seeking the pleasures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this sentence is also a refutation of those that commit shirk with any object, including the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, move on to the last chapter, last paragraph.
The essence of the matter is that it is Allah who is above all imperfections, who favors the people sincere in their worship and forgives them through the medium of the invocation of whoever he has given permission to intercede as an honor to him and to confer upon him the highest place.
Okay, now in this sentence, Ibn Taymiyyah is describing the purpose of intercession. Someone might ask, what is the purpose of this intercession when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will decide who will intercede and he will decide who will be interceded for? Someone might ask, what is the purpose? What fa'idah, what benefit does it have when Allah decides who is going to intercede and He decides who will be interceded for? Right? The answer to this is like Ibn Taymiyyah said, that the essence of this intercession is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows His favor and blessings to the people of Tawheed by causing them, their intercession to be accepted, and He shows His blessings to the interceding person, i.e. the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by causing to him to rise to this level and this status. That all of mankind is going to approach Him on the Day of Judgment. The kafir and the believer, the hypocrite and the... all of mankind is going to come to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I am the leader of the children of Adam on the Day of Judgment, and no arrogance. I say this without any arrogance. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the leader of the children of Adam. So there are two benefits then to this intercession. What is the first benefit? Yaqi, what is the first benefit? It shows Allah's mercy to the people of Tawheed, because their intercession will be accepted. What's the second benefit? Yeah. It shows the status of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and all whose intercession is accepted. Okay? So there are two benefits to this type of intercession. Someone might ask, what is the purpose then? If Allah will decide who intercedes and who will be interceded for, the response to this is that each one has its benefit. This is a type of mercy and a type of pleasure. Showing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing His pleasure to those who are interceded for. At the same time, it is a type of raising of the ranks, raising of the status, raising of the dignity of the one who intercedes. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and all of the other things that intercede, meaning like the pious people and the angels. We're going to get to that now. Finish it up.
The intercession which is rejected and denied in the Quran is that which involves shirk, and this is why intercession is confirmed and affirmed by the permission of Allah in many places. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it clear that this intercession will not be for other than the people of Tawheed and Ikhlas.
Okay, so obviously in this case, or in this sentence, Ibn Taymiyyah is then describing the shafa'ah, or the intercession that Allah has negated throughout the Qur'an, is the intercession of either. There are two types of intercession that the Qur'an has negated. Both of them are shirk. The first one is when you intercede to other than Allah. When you go to an object, or a rock, or a prophet, or anything. This is the first type of intercession. And this is exactly what many groups do with the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and with other pious people. They go to, pious saints and they intercede to them instead of Allah. The second type of intercession which is rejected is when you intercede on behalf of the people of shirk. On behalf of the people of shirk, or the people of innovation, or these type of people. Their intercession will not be accepted. Only those intercession will be accepted who have pure ikhlas, pure tawheed. Like the narration of Abu Hurairah says, that the only one whose intercession will be accepted, or the one who has the most chance of his intercession being accepted, is he who says, La ilaha illallah, sincerely from his heart. Before we move on to the next chapter, all of you should write down the types of intercession. Firstly, Well, we're talking about the types of intercession in general. Firstly, that which is allowed, and secondly, that which is not allowed. Okay? The intercession in general is divided into two categories. That which is allowed, and that which is not allowed. We already mentioned what types of intercessions are not allowed. These two conditions. Either it is done by the people of, it is done to a deity or a false object, or it is done on behalf of the people of shirk. Basically, they go against the two conditions that we mentioned. Okay, the intercession that is allowed is then divided into two categories underneath it. You have the specific intercession for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then you have a general intercession for everyone else. Okay, so do you understand so far? We're going two branches of intercession. Firstly, prohibited intercession. Secondly, allowed intercession. The intercession that is prohibited, we mentioned, that you either call upon other than Allah. Basically, to summarize, it involves shirk. You either call upon other than Allah, or you intercede on behalf of those people who are people of shirk. So this is the prohibited type of intercession. The allowed type of intercession, once again divided into two branches. The first one is specific for the Prophet ﷺ. The second one is general for all of mankind. The specific for the Prophet ﷺ is divided into three categories. 1, 2, 3. Okay? So underneath the specific for the Prophet ﷺ, say 1, 2, and 3. The first one we have just mentioned. What is it? On the Day of Judgment, this is called Al-Maqam Al-Mahmood, or the holy, praised status, the praised status, the holy location. In other words, the Prophet ﷺ will be blessed with that status in which he will intercede on behalf of all of mankind so that Allah starts the resurrection. He starts the reckoning. This is the Maqam al-Mahmud that we pray for after the Azan. Or we should pray for after the Azan. This is the first special thing that is only for the Prophet ﷺ. The second special intercession that is only for the Prophet ﷺ and no one else amongst mankind is what? Who knows? Yaqi, what is? Anyone knows? What is the second special intercession that only the Prophet ﷺ has and no one else will have? No, that's not an intercession. The second intercession is that the Prophet ﷺ, yes? Well, you're getting there, but that's the second, that's the general intercession. We'll get there in a little while. The second, this we're talking about the special intercession, that only the Prophet has this right. Where do you do that? Maqam al-Mahmud. The second intercession is that only the Prophet ﷺ has the right to knock on the doors of Jannah and open the doors of Jannah. In other words, all of the believers, when they come to the gates of Jannah, after the reckoning, after they have crossed the path, the sirat, and they come to the gates of Jannah, what man is going to come and knock on the door? It will be the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The angel will ask from behind the door, who is this? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will say, Muhammad. So the angel will say, I have been commanded not to open this door except for you. So the door of gates or the doors of paradise will be opened after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam knocks on those gates and not before. So this is the second special intercession that no other person amongst mankind will be given. That the Prophet ﷺ has the right, or he has the honor of being the one to knock on the gates of paradise, and the gates of paradise will be opened for him, so all of the believers will enter after the Prophet has opened the gates of paradise. This is the second special intercession. The third special intercession is the intercession that the Prophet ﷺ did for his uncle Abu Talib. Okay? His uncle Abu Talib. Did Abu Talib die a Muslim or a kafir? A kafir. Yeah, he died a non-Muslim, and we're going to get to this chapter right now in 2 minutes, inshallah. And we're going to talk about that then. But basically, the Prophet ﷺ prayed to Allah to decrease his punishment. Not to remove it. The Prophet could not even cause his own uncle to be safe in the fire of hell. But what Allah did as a favor to Abu Talib, because of the fact that Abu Talib protected the Prophet, and he gave a lot of his wealth and his time and sacrificed a lot of things for the Prophet, because of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused Abu Talib to have the least amount of punishment in the fire of hell. No person that enters the fire of hell will have a lesser punishment than Abu Talib. And what is the punishment of Abu Talib? He is wearing shoes that are so hot that his dimagh, his brain is boiling. Not just the blood, his actual brain is boiling that his shoes are so hot. And we seek Allah's refuge. If this is the lowest person in the fire of hell, what do you think will be after him? And Abu Talib is the one that is given, that has been given the least punishment. No one will get a lesser punishment than Abu Talib. And this is a special intercession that the Prophet ﷺ did, because we are not allowed to intercede for any mushrik. But the Prophet ﷺ, because he is the Prophet and because Abu Talib helped him so much, okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted a small intercession, not to remove him from the fire of hell, not to forgive his sins, but to give him the least amount of punishment. And even that punishment is so severe, we seek Allah's refuge from that. Okay, we finish now the special intercession of the Prophet ﷺ. We move on to the general intercession that the angels share, the pious believers share, all the prophets share, and the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ also has. In other words, everyone that is pious. Some narrations mention the shaheed, some weak narrations mention the one that has memorized the Qur'an. The pious people basically, the angels, the prophets, all of the prophets, including the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and the pious people. They share these type of intercessions. These are also categories. The first category, or the first intercession, again, you might want to write this down, this is very useful. The first intercession, and this is a general intercession, which Allah will grant if these two conditions are met. In other words, if Allah has given you the right to intercede, then you will have the right to intercede. And He will tell you who you can intercede for. Okay? So if these two conditions are met, this is a general intercession which all of the prophets, all of the angels, all of the pious believers, if Allah wills, they will be allowed to. Okay? The first type of intercession underneath this is to intercede on behalf of those people that have entered the fire of hell to be removed from it before their time expires. In other words, a person was sinful. He was a Muslim, but he was sinful. He enters the fire of hell. So a relative of his, a pious relative of his, or the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, because he also has a major say, a major intercession in this thing, or the other prophets for their people, or the angels, okay? They will intercede on behalf of certain people that have entered the fire of hell to be removed before their time expires. Suppose their punishment was for 1,000 years, perhaps maybe after 500 years, their intercession will be accepted and they'll be allowed to remove from the fire of hell. This is the first category. We don't have the time to quote the evidences. Just write this down and inshallah later on you can look up the evidences. The second category is to divert certain groups of people that have been ordained that they're going to go to hell, that they are removed from hell before they even enter it. So on the Day of Judgment, Allah has decreed this person is going to go to hell. Okay? It is possible that Allah might accept the intercession of an angel or the prophet or a pious person, a relative of his. He might accept their intercession that he was decreed to go to hell, but because of that person's intercession, that decree was changed and he was allowed to enter Jannah. Clear? Let's get to the questions at the end. Yes, everyone, general. As long as obviously there are Muslims, you know, Tawheed is in their hearts. Obviously, shirk negates any intercession. You can never intercede on behalf of a mushrik. Okay. The third general type of intercession is when certain people, their evil deeds and their good deeds are equivalent. Their scales are exactly in the middle. They have balanced their evil and good deeds. Okay. So certain people or certain angels or certain prophets might intercede on their behalf to cause them to enter Jannah. So we're going now from the worst to the best case scenario, right? The one who entered the fire of hell, the one who was supposed to enter the fire of hell, but he was diverted. The one whose basically weights are in balance. I mean, his mizan or his scales are exactly in balance. Someone might intercede for him to enter Jannah. The fourth and the last category of general intercession is to, and this is a very common, this one is probably one of the most common types of intercession that many of the believers will be able to get because the Quran itself mentions it, is to intercede for your relatives or your wives or your children or your brothers or your fathers to be raised in the ranks of Jannah to be in the same rank as you. So they have entered Jannah, okay? But suppose your wife was in a lower category, or vice versa, or your father, or your brother, or your close friend, it is possible, if you were a truly pious person and Allah allows you to intercede, that you will be allowed to intercede for their behalf to be raised in Jannah, so that they are in the same rank or level as you. Okay, and this is mentioned too in a number of verses in the Quran. With that, we go on to the next chapter, inshallah. Naam.
Chapter number 18, Allah the Almighty says, "Verily you guide not whom you like, but Allah guides whom He wills, and He knows best those who are the guided."
Okay, in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, basically the point of this chapter is to once again reinforce or show you the status of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. No one loves the Prophet more than we do. No one respects the Prophet more than we do. That is why we do not put his position above what he deserves, nor do we put his position lower than what he deserves. In this chapter, the author is now diverting slightly from the concept of shafa'ah, and he is showing you that even the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam cannot guide whom he wills. Allah says in the Quran, "You do not guide whom He will, to whom you will, but rather Allah guides whom He will." Right? You cannot guide whom you love. You cannot guide the people that are close to you. Allah is the one that gives guidance. So if the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he is who he is, cannot guide those that he loves, is there any point in asking him for shafa'ah directly? Is there any point for going for him for our help? He cannot even guide the people that he loves. And like we mentioned before, he cannot prevent punishment from falling upon people that he loves. Even Abu Talib, he was not allowed, he could not remove the punishment. He could only lessen the punishment. Okay? So this chapter seeks to show you the status of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though he was the most noble and the greatest and the leader of the children of Adam, he is still a human being. He is not a god. He does not possess divine attributes. So he cannot guide whom he loves. Okay? Read both of the everything. Finish the chapter.
In the Sahih, Ibn al-Musayyib has reported from his father, when death approached Abu Talib, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to him and found Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah and Abu Jahl in his company. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, O uncle, say, there is no true God except Allah, a word which will enable me to plead for you with him. And the two of them said, would you forsake the religion of your father Abdul Muttalib? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam repeated the request, and the two of them also repeated their question. The final word of Abu Talib was about being on the religion of Abdul Muttalib, and he refused to say La ilaha illallah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, but I shall continue to pray for your forgiveness as long as I am not prohibited to do so. It was then that Allah the Almighty revealed the verse, it is not proper for the Prophet and those who believe to ask Allah's forgiveness for the mushrikeen, even though they be of kin. Allah also revealed concerning Abu Talib, verily you guide not whom you like, but Allah guides whom He wills, and He knows best those who are guided.
Okay, this verse, or this incident, this hadith, shows you, or informs you, or tells you about the reason that this verse was revealed. The reason that you do not guide whom you please, but Allah guides whom He wills, was revealed. And that is that, Abu Talib. And Abu Talib was the one that the Prophet ﷺ loved the most of his family that were not Muslim. Okay, and this was a natural love. It was not a religious love, because you're not allowed to religiously love any person. Even if your father is a non-Muslim, you're not allowed to love him a religious love. You can love him a natural love. And we're going to get to that, inshallah, in a later chapter. But the point is that he loved him greatly. So because he loved him so much, he wanted to guide him. So when he found out that Abu Talib was on his deathbed, this is before his death, in the sense that this is before the pangs of death start. Because when the pangs of death start, then tawbah or repentance is not accepted. So this is right before, when you see that the signs of death are upon a person. But he is not in the last threshold of life. Because when a person is in the very last stages of life, his tawbah or his repentance is not accepted, as you know. So right before he died, you can say like a few minutes or half an hour, whatever, right before he died, he came to Abu Talib. Unfortunately, Abu Talib had with him present two of the greatest enemies to the Prophet Muhammad at the religion of Islam, Abu Jahl and Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah. Okay, at that time they were the greatest enemies to Islam, and they also had a lot of respect in the Quraysh. Okay, so he ignored their presence, and he said, Oh my uncle, say La ilaha illallah. Showing you the importance of this phrase. Say La ilaha illallah. This is going to be a word that I can have some argument or some proof to help you on the Day of Judgment, to help you against the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Kalima, just this one word that I can have some type of support to save you from the punishment of hell on the Day of Judgment. Just say this, La ilaha illallah. Now when Abu Jahl and Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah, they heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam command Abu Talib this, they both told him, are you going to turn away from the religion of Abdul Muttalib? So they knew exactly how to misguide him. And you have to realize that those times, ancestral pride, the pride of their forefathers, was something that the Arabs had greatly. And unfortunately, many Muslims today, if you quote them something, this is bid'ah, this is innovation, this is shirk, they will say, who are you to tell me my father was incorrect? I saw my father doing this. Okay? And this is exactly what the mushrikeen of old do. And if everyone used this excuse, the Jews and the Christians and all of these, they would never convert to Islam. If they used the excuse of the mushrikeen, Allah has blessed you with an intellect, just like He blessed His father with an intellect. With your father with an intellect. If your father made a mistake, are you going to make the same mistake as him? No. So these people, so unfortunately, they knew exactly how to misguide Abu Talib. And they said, are you going to dare to turn away from the religion of your father, Abdul Muttalib? So when the Prophet ﷺ heard them say this, once again he tried to convince him. Oh, Abu Talib, say La ilaha illallah. One word, one statement that I can use as a proof to help you on the Day of Judgment. Once again, the two people repeated what? They repeated what they had said. Are you going to leave the religion of your forefather or of your forefathers and the religion of your father Abdul Muttalib? And then he died. The last thing that he said was he was upon the religion of Abdul Muttalib. In other words, this is a clear, explicit statement that Abu Talib died in the state of shirk. And this is a refutation of the Shi'as. Every single Shi'a, by the way, not just the extremists, everyone believes that Abu Talib died as a Muslim. Whereas the Quran itself clearly says, you do not guide whom you love, but rather Allah guides who He pleases. And this verse is in reference to Abu Talib, that the Prophet ﷺ was not able to guide Abu Talib, even though he loved him so much. Rather, Allah guides whom He pleases. So the Prophet ﷺ, when Abu Talib died, he said, "Of a surety, I'm going to ask for your forgiveness until Allah forbids me." Because at that time, Allah had not forbade the Muslims to ask forgiveness for the mushrikeen. It was allowed at that time. So when the Prophet ﷺ said this, right, after a while, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, this was in Surah Tawbah, which is actually one of the last surahs to be revealed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, it is not proper, it is not allowed for the Prophet himself, or those who believe, to seek forgiveness for the mushrikeen, even if they are of close kin. You can't ask forgiveness for shirk. The sin of shirk is so great, if your father or mother were to die upon a sin of shirk, and we seek Allah's refuge, you cannot ask forgiveness for them. Like the Prophet said, I ask Allah to seek forgiveness for my mother. This is in Sahih Muslim. I ask Allah to seek forgiveness for my mother, and He refused me this permission. And I ask Allah to visit her grave, and He allowed me this. So even the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is who he is, could not seek forgiveness for those that he loved so dearly, like his mother and his uncle. What does this show you? This shows you the gravity and the dangers of shirk. When even the Prophet has been refused permission, forget about being accepted or not, he has been refused permission to seek forgiveness for those that died upon shirk. Imagine the gravity and the dangers of the sin of shirk. Over and over again, these people that are committing shirk, whether it is with idols, whether it is with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whether it is with the Sufi Shaykh, they don't understand the gravity of the sin. That the Prophet has been refused permission. I can't even say astaghfirullah for my mother and for my uncle. So imagine now. And the point of this chapter though is that it is showing you that the Prophet ﷺ could not guide whom he loved. No. Guidance is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now before we move on to the next chapter, I'd like to point out that guidance is of two types. Guidance is of two types. And all of you should understand this, because this will remove many doubts and misconceptions that people have. There is a type of guidance in which you show the person the way. You show the person the way of the truth. In other words, you go to a non-Muslim and you say, Islam says this, Islam says this, this is the concept of Tawheed. You have guided him in a way, but you have not really guided him in another way. You have guided him in the sense you have shown him this is the path. This is in the hands of everyone, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and all of the Muslims. The second type of guidance is actual physical or spiritual guidance, in which a person actually converts to Islam. This type of guidance only Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala can give it. Okay? So for example, Allah says in the Quran, and you guide to the straight way. وَإِنَّكَ لَتَهْدِي إِلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. You guide to the straight path. In another verse, this verse, Allah says, you do not guide whom you love. So how do we reconcile these two verses? Okay? How do we reconcile these two verses? Do you know, Akhi? We just mentioned this. How do we reconcile these two verses? In the one verse, the Prophet ﷺ is saying, or Allah is telling the Prophet, you cannot guide whom you love. In the second verse, Allah is saying, you guide everyone to the straight path. How do we reconcile this? It's talking about the two different types of guidance. In other words, you can guide the people in the sense you can show them the guidance. This is the straight path. This is the Quran. This is the Sunnah. This is Islam. But you cannot change their heart. You cannot physically, spiritually guide them. And that guidance is only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So every single Muslim can show the guidance to mankind, but no one, including the Prophet, can actually, spiritually guide them in their heart. Okay? Now move on to the next chapter.
Chapter number 19, excessive dogma in the righteous persons is the root cause of infidelity of mankind and its deviation from the true religion.
That's a very bad translation. Chapter number 19, and this is one of the most important chapters in Kitab al-Tawheed, because this is the basis of shirk in 99% of all shirk scenarios. The basis of shirk in almost every single scenario which takes place is this chapter 19. Chapter 19 is concerning the evidences that the primary cause, I'm translating it in my own translation, I don't like his translation, the primary cause for the disbelief of the children of Adam is that they leave their religion and they exaggerate in the status of the pious people of the saints. The primary cause, chapter concerning the evidences that the primary cause of shirk and of kufr, the primary cause of disbelief of the children of Adam is that they leave the religion that Allah revealed to them and they exaggerate the status of the saints and the pious people. Now,
the statement of Allah, the Almighty and Most Exalted, O people of the Scripture, do not exceed the limits in your religion, nor say of Allah anything but the truth. And in the Sahih, Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhumah,
no, that's right. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing the Christians. He is describing the Christians and the Jews, both of them. Ya ahl al-kitab, O people of the scriptures, meaning the Jews and the Christians, la taghlu fi dinikum, don't exaggerate in your religion, don't go beyond the bounds in your religion. Wala taqulu ala Allahi illa al-haq, and don't make statements concerning Allah except the truth. Don't make statements concerning Allah based upon your desires. I feel this, I think this. And this is also about the religion of Islam. Many of us should be careful. We shouldn't say, well, how can this be allowed in Islam? Or I feel this has to be prohibited. This, you are speaking about Allah without knowledge. Okay? We should say, we don't know. Go to an alim, go to a student of knowledge and ask. Don't make rulings, don't make statements about Allah from your own head. And this is the problem of the Jews and the Christians. Don't speak about Allah except with truth. And then Allah talks about what He's referring to, that verily the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, is the messenger of Allah. He is not the son of Allah, He is the messenger of Allah and a word that He gave to Mary and a spirit proceeding from Him. What is the word, Imran? Kun, be. What is the spirit, Shaykh? The Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit, do you know? The angel Jibreel. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the angel Jibreel to Maryam and He sent with her the word, Kalima. The kun, the word kun. And this kun was the cause of Isa. And kun is not Isa. If you don't understand that, don't worry about it now. But just write it down if you want. That kun was the cause of Isa. And kun is not Isa. You understand that? Kun caused Isa. Kun means be. Kun is the Arabic word for be. And it is. Allah says we don't desire something except that we say to it be. And it is. Kun fayakun. So kun was the cause of Isa. And kun is not Isa. Kun is the statement of Allah. It's the word of Allah. It's an attribute of Allah. Isa is a creation of Allah. So they're two different things. Okay. The point is, Allah, or the author in this, by quoting this verse, he is talking about the shirk of the Christians. What is the shirk of the Christians based upon? Exaggerating the status of one of the mightiest messengers of God. You realize we mentioned the five mighty messengers of God. Nuh, Ibrahim, Musa, Isa and the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He is one of the five mightiest messengers of God. And on the Day of Judgment, he will not even be able to mention a sin of his. He will not even be able to mention any sin that he did. This was how mighty and how powerful that he is. He is of the mightiest and the most blessed. But the problem is that the Christians took him above his status. The Christians exalted him to a status way above what he deserved. And by doing that, they gave him attributes of divinity. They said that because of him our sins are forgiven and our prayers are accepted through him and we must pray to him. And they gave him, A'udhu Billah, the status of the Son of God. The point is, I remember when I was in Pakistan, I was giving a lecture. Pakistan, by the way, is really a land, unfortunately, full of shirk and full of bid'ah. And I say this by experience, everyone knows this. And I told them that even asking the Prophet ﷺ is shirk. Okay? And a person, my cousin, he got very angry. He said, how dare you compare the Prophet to idols? How can you compare the Prophet to an idol that you say that it's just like shirk? I said, tell me what the Christians believe. Tell me what the Christians believe and the sin that they have fallen into. Don't the Christians do the exact same thing with their Prophet? And doesn't Allah call their act shirk? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Prophet of God? Yes, of course. Was he not one of the best Prophets of God? Yes, of course. Can you not exaggerate his status then? Because Allah calls the worship of Jesus Christ shirk. And he calls the people of the book that they're going to go to the fire of hell unless they accept Islam. So just like the Christians, they over-exalt the status of Jesus, it is also possible for the Muslims to over-exalt the status of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Okay? You understand where we're coming from here? Okay? Brotherhood is talking on the phone. Let me just read the next verse that the author quotes. That in the Sahih, Ibn Abbas commented on the verse, and they have said, you shall not leave your gods, nor shall you leave Wad, nor Suwa', nor Yaghuth, nor Ya'uq, nor Nasr. Okay, this is the next verse that the author quoted in this chapter, that Ibn Abbas interpreted a verse in the Quran, that he said that you will not leave your gods, and you will not leave Wad, or Suwa, or Yaghuth, or Ya'uq, or Nasr. These are five names. These names, Ibn Abbas said in the narration, these are the names of some righteous persons, or some righteous people, from Noah's tribe. When they passed away, Shaitan inspired their people to set up statues in their honor and set them in their gathering places. In other words, Shaitan came to them and whispered to them to draw images and to draw icons of these pious people and to place these icons in their gathering places, in their places of worship. And to give these statues the names of those departed. So just like Wad was the name of a pious person, when he died, the people, they built an idol that looked just like him and they called it Wad. They did this, but they did not worship them. So they made the idols, they made the statues, They made these images, but they didn't worship them because they knew that they were human beings. They did not worship them until those people, they died. In other words, the first generation. They died and they passed away, and the knowledge of the origins of these idols was forgotten. After the knowledge of these, of the origin of these idols were forgotten, after that they worshipped them. What is this incident talking about? Basically, this incident is talking about when Nuh came to his people. He found them worshipping five idols. And know that these five idols were the first idols ever to exist in mankind, in the history of mankind. In other words, no shirk was committed before these five idols existed. Ibn Abbas stated that after Adam's generation, for 10 generations the people were upon Tawheed. For 10 generations. After Adam and 10 generations after him, the people were upon pure Tawheed. Shirk did not exist. So how did shirk creep into this ummah? How did shirk start? What happened? These five people, Wad and Suwa' and Yaghuth and Ya'uq and Nasr, these five people, they were pious people. If you like, they were scholars, they were saints, whatever you want to call them. They were pious people that used to worship Allah. When they died, what did their people do? Their people said, why don't we build their images? Why don't we build their statues? Why don't we build something to represent them so that these people can remind us of the good deeds that they used to do so that we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they didn't build them to worship these idols. They didn't build them to make them into idols. They built them to serve as a memory jogger, if you like, to remind them of the pious acts that these people used to do. So for a number of generations, these idols, or these, not even idols at this point, these icons, they stood, but they were not worshipped. As the generations went by, the people forgot what the purpose of these idols were. And so Shaitan came to them and said, do you not know what these things are? They said, no. Shaitan told them, these are idols that your forefathers used to worship, so you too worship them. So they started worshipping them. So when Nuh came to his people, he found these five idols there. Okay? The point is, and the point of this chapter, is that the process through which shirk started was by exalting the pious people, by exalting the saints, by exalting these Sufi worshippers that existed in the past and that exist today, by exalting people that are pious and holy. But when you exalt them, when you give them a status above what they deserve, then you might fall into shirk, and this is the basis of shirk. Look at the shirk that is rampant in the Muslims today. Like I said, 99, maybe even 100%. Wallahi, I don't know of any Muslim right now that actually does this status to a rock and says, this rock is my creator. And yet, if you go to Pakistan, and India, and Egypt, and Syria, and so many countries, you find people worshipping graves, worshipping pious people, quote-unquote pious people, calling out on the names of the saints. In other words, this aspect of shirk. To exalt the status of the pious people. And read the next thing, Ibn Qayyim's statement.
Ibn Qayyim said that most of our predecessors have stated, after the death of the righteous persons, they can find at their graves and made statues, and after much time passed, they started worshipping them.
In other words, the worship did not start immediately after they made these icons. Rather, the worship started after a number of generations. Okay, the worship of these people, they started after these icons were built. And this is why many ulama, they prohibit even those that allow photographs. Many say if it's a photograph of a person that is of a high nature or a high status amongst his people, such as Aga Khan, okay, and such as these type of people, it is prohibited to take their photographs. Even those that allow it. There is a difference between concerning photographs, you know this. Even those that allow photographs, many of them, they say that if it's a picture of a person that is considered a saint by his people, this is prohibited. And if you go to any Aga Khani house, or any Aga Khani restaurant, or any Aga Khani store, even a 7-Eleven, you're going to find a big picture of Aga Khan, with garlands and with, you know, and not just Aga Khan, any Sufi saint. I've seen this even in some of my relatives' houses, that you walk into them in Pakistan, you find a big picture. You ask, who is this? He goes, this is our Pir Sahib. And they have his picture, garlands with roses, and they have, they might even offer incenses. And this is pure blatant shirk, just like the man who gave the fly to that idol and was entered into the fire of hell. This is exactly what they're doing to this picture. They're making it into an icon. So the point is that we have to be extremely careful when it comes to religious people, religious scholars, that we don't exalt them above their status. Of course, this doesn't mean that we don't mention their names after they die. For example, Sheikh Abdul Aziz ibn Baz, he passed away recently. We praise him and we extol him, but we draw the line. We are careful how much we praise him. We don't go to extremes about his praise. He was a human being, and we hope the best for him in this life, what he used to do, and we hope the best for him in the Akhirah. But we don't, you know, over-exalt his status. We make sure that our love for the real ulama does not lead us to shirk. With that, there's one more thing left, actually. Now,
Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu is reported to have said that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Do not exaggerate in praise of me just as the Christians exaggerated in the praise of Jesus, the son of Mary. I am but a slave, so call me Allah's slave and his messenger." Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
So in this hadith, this is reported in Bukhari and Muslim, mutafaq alayhi. In this hadith, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is explicitly prohibiting the Muslim from excessively praising him. Don't praise me. Don't excessively praise me, just like the Christians did to the son of Mary. Don't do this. Why? Why? Who knows? It leads to shirk. Just like the Christians are doing to the son of Mary, this leads to shirk. The Prophet is only a messenger of God. He is not God. We love him and we give ourselves and our lives for him. And our mothers and fathers may be sacrificed and ransomed for him. But he is still a prophet. He is not God. So the Prophet ﷺ is saying, don't praise me like the Christians praise the son of Mary. Rather say that I am a slave and an abd. I am a slave of Allah. And what does an abd also mean? We talked about this. The perfect worshipper of Allah. I am the one that worships Allah. Meaning I am one that worships, not the one to be worshipped. I am one that worships. How can anyone worship me? I am the one that worships Allah. Don't worship me. I am a slave. I am a servant. So say that I am the servant of Allah and His Messenger. Abdullahi wa Rasuluhu. And we said this goes, two extremes are negated by saying Abdullahi wa Rasuluhu. Do you remember the two extremes that are negated? Exactly. The two extremes are that you claim that he is above a prophet, like the Badawis, for example. They claim that what is he? He is made out of the divine light. They claim that the prophet is made out of divine light. And therefore in English there is a seerah that exists, a seerah, a book of prophets biography. The title of that seerah is the Prophet Muhammad, the shadowless prophet. The shadowless prophet. Why? Because he was light in and of himself, apparently. Of course, the Prophet doesn't have a shadow, and this is proven in many narrations. But the point is, these Badawis and many of the Sufis, they exalt the level of the Prophet much more than what he deserves, and they give him divine status. The Prophet says in the Quran, Allah says in the Quran, I am only a human being. Innama ana bashar. I am only a human being. And the Badawis come and say, no, he is not just a human being, he is made out of light. He is above being a human being. Okay, and the Badawis, they say such ridiculous things that shows their own ignorance. One of them I met, he said that, how dare you say that the Prophet went to the bathroom? He never went to the bathroom. Okay, the Sahaba themselves narrate that he went to the restroom, and they narrated how that he wiped himself, and they narrated how to wipe ourselves. Subhanallah, did you love the Prophet more than the Sahaba? Did you see the Prophet unlike the Sahaba did? The Prophet was a human being. Of course he was the most noble and the best of the humans. But he was still a human being. He slept, he ate, he drank, he married, he had children. He was a human being. So we avoid the two extremes of the non-Muslims who claim that he wasn't the prophet. We say, no, he was the prophet of God and the best of the prophets. And we avoid the extreme of those Muslims and those Sufis and others that exalt his status. And we take the middle path. That the Prophet ﷺ was the best of this creation, but he was still part of this creation. Naam.
Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, beware of exaggeration. Your predecessors perished on the account of their exaggeration. And it's
that the author then says the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, halakal mutanatti'un. And he said this three times, that the mutanatti'un have perished. The mutanatti'un have perished. The mutanatti'un have perished. Who are the mutanatti'un? The mutanatti'un, one of the aspects is extreme, he is extreme. Oh, okay. You read the other one. Sorry. Excuse me, I skipped the hadith. Yes. Iyyakum wal ghulu, beware of exaggeration. Obviously, this hadith also ties into what we were just saying. Beware of exaggerating in anything. In anything. Okay? And exaggeration is the sign of the people of bid'ah. The sign of the people of bid'ah is they're going to take one aspect and ignore all of Islam. Whereas Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, they take everything in perspective. Okay, so those that call for an Islamic Khilafah, we have to establish a Khilafah, we have to become the vicegerents of Allah on this earth, you find that they neglect Tawheed, and they ignore the natures of Shirk, and they forget what Sunnah is, and they don't mind doing Bid'ah. Okay, likewise those that are, name any group out there, you will find that they have exaggerated in some fields. Those that are always calling for Jihad. Jihad is a part of our religion, but it has certain conditions, it has certain preconditions. Okay, you can't just, me and you, we can't just go up and blow up the White House, this is against our religion. This is against the religion. To be terrorists, quote-unquote, in this country, this is against our religion. And yet these people that are blowing up buildings and doing these type of things, yes, jihad is a part of our religion, but there are certain conditions for it. Don't exaggerate in one thing and ignore everything else. So exaggeration is the root cause of every innovation. Understand this rule. Exaggeration is the root cause of every innovation. Look at the Bedouins that celebrate the Prophet's birthday. On this one day, the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal, they supposedly love the Prophet ﷺ the most. Okay? Tayyib, the rest of the year, and I'm not exaggerating, you find them smoking and drinking and not offering their prayers and zina, no matter what. On this one day, subhanAllah, miraculously, they all love the Prophet ﷺ and everyone else hates the Prophet ﷺ. How about the one who throughout the year follows the Prophet's sunnah? Throughout the year, he loves Allah and His Messenger. Throughout the year, he is constant and firm to the sunnah. Him you are going to accuse of being, and the Barelvis, they call everyone that's not a Barelvi, a Prophet hater. That's exactly their name in Urdu. Okay? The Prophet hater. Every single person that is not a Barelvi, they consider him to be a Prophet hater. As for us, whom they call the Wahhabis, the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, they consider us kuffar. Literally, I'm not making this up. They consider us non-Muslim because, astaghfirullah, we defame the Prophet according to them. And we keep on saying the Prophet ﷺ, he is the best of the creation. But we don't exaggerate in his status. Okay? The strange thing is, look at the extreme that they go to. Many of them, look, I have been to their gatherings in the Sultan of Rabi'ul Awwal. Look at these people. Most of them, you will never see them throughout the year in the masjid. Throughout the year, you will never even know this guy's a Muslim. And yet on this one day, he's going to come and dance and, you know, do whatever he wants to the Prophet ﷺ. Thinking that this is the love of the Prophet. Exaggeration. So beware of exaggeration. Exaggeration is the root cause of every innovation. The last hadith, yeah?
In Sahih Muslim, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu reported that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, destroyed are those who are extreme. He said it three times.
Likewise, in this hadith, the Prophet repeated three times, halak al-mutanatti'un, like we said, is that the mutanatti'un have been destroyed. The mutanatti'un are those that there are many words in English that might describe a mutanatti', nitpicky, they go into extreme details, they go into, basically the concept is they go beyond the level that they should, okay? They become too nitpicky, or they go to extreme, okay? So basically, once again, tying into what we're saying, that what is the chapter title now? What is the point of this chapter? Is that the basis of most of the shirk on the face of this earth is to exalt the status of the pious people. And we said that we have to be careful when it comes to these type of aspects, that we put everyone in his proper place. If he was a person of the sunnah, a scholar of this ummah, then we praise him and we defend him, but we don't over-exalt him. And we are careful. Even the Prophet ﷺ said, don't praise me excessively. If we're not allowed to praise the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ excessively, then how can we praise other people? How can we praise other people excessively? And this will be talked about in greater detail also in the following chapter. SubhanAllah. اللهم بحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.
First question: for those given permission to intercede, is there a specific number of people who they can intercede for?
Yes, there is. That is the number that Allah Subhanahu wa Taala will give them. For example, the shaheed or the one that died as a martyr, Allah Subhanahu wa Taala or the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said in an authentic hadith that the shaheed can intercede on behalf of 70 people of his family. Okay, and there is a narration in a Tirmidhi which is slightly weak, that the one who memorized the Quran, he can intercede for 10 people of his family. This is a slightly weak hadith. Likewise, any person that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes to intercede, that he can intercede, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will tell him the amount or the number. But there is no specific number that is reported in general that this amount of people be interceded for. Rather, this is open and up to the will and the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now,
please tell me the hadith number in which Allah says He, Muhammad, is sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is the one to intercede for mankind.
The hadith number. Go to Sahih al-Bukhari and go to the chapter of the intercession of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's in Sahih Bukhari. I don't remember the actual number. This whole long story of they're going to Adam and then going to Ibrahim and going to Nuh, everything, this is reported in Bukhari and Muslim. Go to the chapter of the Prophet's intercession. Go to the Day of Judgment. There's a book about the Day of Judgment, you know, and the actions that will occur on the Day of Judgment. And there's a chapter title in Sahih Bukhari itself, so you can look that up, inshallah.
Question asks: is it halal for a Muslim to pray and or give prayer to a non-Muslim, a person who is not a Muslim? And are the Christians considered mushrikeen? Can we pray for them once they die upon Christianity?
It is halal to pray for a non-Muslim in this life that Allah guides him. You can pray for a non-Muslim friend, a non-Muslim relative, a non-Muslim that you don't know. It doesn't matter. You can pray, may Allah guide Bill Clinton to Islam. Okay? And we sincerely pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides, you know, especially major leaders to Islam, because this is going to help Islam. Like the Prophet ﷺ prayed that, oh Allah, bless Islam with one of the two One of the two who? Abu Hisham, right? One of the two Abu Hishams, that one of them was Umar, one of them was Abu Jahl. Okay, one of the Hishams, not Abu Hisham. That one of them was Umar, one of them was Abu Jahl. The Prophet ﷺ specifically prayed, "Oh Allah, bless this religion with one of these two men," because these two men were the most respected. So he prayed for Umar, even though he was a mushrik at the time. And Umar then accepted Islam after the Prophet made this dua. Okay, so yes, definitely we are allowed to pray while that non-Muslim is alive. What do we pray for? We don't pray that Allah increases his money or gives him a job. No. There are more important things than this. We pray that Allah guides them to Islam. Okay? And if a close one of their relatives dies though, we are not allowed to pray for that relative. If a friend of ours dies and he is a non-Muslim, after his death, we cannot pray for a non-Muslim. Allah clearly says in the Quran, like with the verse that we quote, that the verse that we mentioned, مَا كَانَ لِلنَّبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ. It is not permissible that then the Prophet and those that believe seek forgiveness for the mushrikeen. So it is not allowed, once the mushrik has died, to pray for him in any way, form, or manner, or fashion. Nothing. You don't say anything about him. Okay? While he is alive, you can pray for one thing only, and that is that Allah guides him. After he dies, you can only remain quiet. Nothing. The Christians, do they commit shirk? If the Christians don't commit shirk, who does? The Christians definitely are mushriks. Okay? The difference, though, is that they are a special category or a special status of mushriks, and they are the Ahlul Kitab. The Ahlul Kitab, many Muslims are confused, is that the mushriks are only the Hindu worshippers, the idol worshippers. No! A mushrik is a non-Muslim that commits shirk. Any person that commits shirk is a mushrik. Do the Christians commit shirk? Of course they do. So the Christians are mushriks, but they have a special status. And they are called Ahlul Kitab. So we can eat their meat that is slaughtered properly. And we can marry their women. And we can take jizya for them. Unlike the Hindus and unlike the idol worshippers, we cannot marry them. And we cannot eat their meat. And according to the correct opinion, we cannot take jizya from them in the Islamic state. Okay? There's a difference between about the jizya aspect. But for sure, we cannot marry them and eat their meat. So the Ahlul Kitab, the Jews and the Christians, they are a special status of the kuffar. A special status of the mushrikun. They are still kuffar and they are still mushrik. But they have a special status above that of other mushriks, even though they're all mushriks and they're all going to go in the fire of hell eternally if they don't accept Islam. The Prophet ﷺ said that by him in whose hands is my soul, not a single Jew or Christian hears about me, the Prophet ﷺ, and dies without believing in me, except that he will be in the fire of hell. So this is a clear, explicit hadith that every Christian or Jew that dies in his state of religion will enter the fire of hell. Special messenger, special delivery. No.
Seems to be a recurring question. Can you give examples of minor shirk that apply to today's life?
Minor shirk that applies to today's life. There are many. If you go to a doctor and you think that he is going to cure you, okay, in the sense that he has the power to cure you through the permission of Allah, this is a type of minor shirk. If you think that he's going to cure you by in and of himself, this is major shirk. But if you put your half trust in him, that this person can of a surety cure me, through, you know, Allah's knowledge or whatever. This is a type of minor shirk. If you go to a person and you put your total trust in him, in the sense that this person can save me or protect me from whatever problem I have, this is a type of minor shirk. The true believer will go to the doctor, will go to this person with his trust in Allah. When he goes to the doctor, he knows, just like Umar said to that stone, you cannot harm me. You cannot give me any benefit. But I saw the Prophet ﷺ kiss you, therefore I kissed you. Likewise, you go to the doctor, you're not going to kiss you. You say, you cannot harm me or you cannot cause me any benefit, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed you with a type of knowledge that I don't have. Therefore, I go to you, not relying in you, but relying in Allah's mercy. That I take, basically I take as much precautions as I can in getting myself cured. Likewise, when you go to a policeman or you go to a person to protect you, your real trust, your heart is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you realize that Allah has blessed this person with certain things that He has not blessed you with. So basically, it's a very fine line here. It all goes back to your heart. How do you truly feel when you place your trust in this person? When you place your trust in this doctor or this person? These are all types of minor shirk. Obviously, minor shirk that exists in our time, likewise, is to read the prayer in a manner that is showing off. That you're reading the prayer, someone comes up, and you know, you make your prayer longer, and you make your back straight, like the example that we gave, you know, a few days ago. Or you're reciting the Quran, someone walks in, all of a sudden you start reciting with, you know, a lot of unfa. What do you call that? Zest. That all of a sudden the person comes in and you start shaking your head, and mashallah, your voice becomes like Qari Abdul Basit. This is riya. This is minor showing off. Okay. So this type of showing off is always going to exist, that you show off your religious deeds. You're giving money into charity, right? You make sure that you write your check, everyone can see it, and it's announced, you know, in public that, oh, so-and-so donated this much money. If you're doing it for sake of showing off, this is showing off. Riya. Naam.
You keep mentioning Pakistan, India, Egypt, and Syria and the acts that occur there. What is the relevance of studying these subjects when we do not find many of these things here in America?
We do find them. I mentioned that there is a shrine that has opened up Muslims. They have opened up a grave worship center in Houston, the Muslims. And I know this. But we do find it here. Also, we should understand, just because me or you might not be practicing shirk personally, alhamdulillah, it is still mandatory for us to know the dangers of shirk. It is still mandatory for us to know how dangerous this is. Ibrahim alayhi salam, and he is who he is, right, in his status. He is praying to Allah, oh Allah, save me from shirk. If the sister or the brother were here, he'd attended that class. Ibrahim is praying to Allah to save him from shirk. And like Ibrahim al-Taymi, one of the salaf, he said, who can feel secure after Ibrahim? Who can feel secure that he's not going to fall into shirk after Ibrahim? And this is something that the Muslims have to realize, is that just because this act or this supposedly is not present or we don't need it right now, doesn't mean that we stop studying it. On the contrary, this is even more reason for us to study it so that we know its danger. And let me give an example of what happened in certain countries in the beginning part of this century when colonialism took over. I think it was Algeria or some countries, I'm not sure. When colonialism took over, okay, and the Muslims were pure puppets to the powers of the West. Pure puppets. Their leaders were installed by the West and taken away by the West. Not like today when it's remote control. It was physical control. Okay, today it's remote control from far away. But back then it was pure control. The Italians or the French, I think the Italians, they had Algeria and the French had. Basically the Muslim world was divided like a pack of cards amongst the Kuffar after World War I. During this time, the scholars, some of the ignorant scholars if you like, they said, khalas, we don't have to study jihad anymore because there's never going to be jihad. We are totally powerless. We don't have guns. We don't have weapons. What's the point of studying jihad? So they didn't study jihad. They left this in the books of fiqh. Okay? When the next generation came and the time for jihad could actually occur and it actually started, they had no idea how to do it. They had no idea how to do it. And to this day, you find extremists in Algeria, for example, right, killing innocent Muslim women and children in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because they don't know the proper way of doing jihad. So just because something isn't quote-unquote relevant right now, and I say, no, it is relevant. It is relevant. Because you see shirk every time you pass by a church, you see shirk. We're not just talking about the Sufi grave worshippers in India and Pakistan. Every time you pass by a church, that is shirk. Every time you pass by a Hindu temple, that is shirk. It is present and present all over the world. And even many Muslims have fallen to shirk. You think that there are no graves being worshipped in Houston? Fine. How many Sufis exist that call upon their Sufi saints? How many Taweezes are existent in Houston? Just the other day, I went to the doctor's hospital, and I saw a Muslim child with a Taweez on his hand. Yesterday, less than 24 hours ago. Don't think that shirk doesn't exist. Shirk is rampant. Perhaps you don't practice it, alhamdulillah, but look around you. Every single religion besides Islam is committing shirk. Many Muslims themselves, like Allah says in the Quran, most of them, they don't believe in Allah except that they commit shirk at the same time. Wearing their Taweez, putting the Taweez on the child's hand, putting something, all of this is shirk. So don't presume that just because you don't see this, it doesn't exist. And even we say, even if it doesn't exist, then there is even more reason for you to study it, so that you are aware of it, you are cautious of it, and you are careful of falling into shirk. Now,
from what you said, is it haram to celebrate the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's birthday at all, or can you celebrate it in moderation?
It is haram to celebrate the Prophet's birthday. This is an exact example of an innovation. If the Prophet's birthday does not qualify as an innovation, then I don't know anything that qualifies as an innovation. An innovation is every act that has been added to the religion of Islam with the purpose of coming closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the Bareilvis and these people, they celebrate the Prophet's birthday, they're not doing it to get money. They're not doing it to increase their job. They're doing it because they think that they're going to get rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? So to celebrate the Prophet's birthday is a pure 110% innovation. There is no doubt, there is no room for ijtihad here. I don't know of any reputable scholar that holds another opinion about this. Yes, of course, you're going to have the other scholars that allow it, but no reputable scholar of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah allows celebrating the Prophet's birthday in any form or fashion. On the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal, it's just like the 11th of Rabi'ul Awwal and the 13th of Rabi'ul Awwal. Nothing is special about this particular day. And by the way, historically speaking, we don't even know for sure when the Prophet was born. Some people, they say he was born the year of the elephant. Some people, they say he was born 10-20 years before that year. 10-20 years after, excuse me. Some people say 1 or 2 years after. In other words, we don't even know the year that he was born. And then people said that he was born in Rajab. People say that he was born in Rabi' al-Awwal. People say that he was born in Rabi' al-Thani. People say he was born in Muharram. We don't even know the month that he was born for sure. And then the date itself, some people say 10, some people say 12, some people say 14. The point is, if you go to the books of history, you find so many different opinions. Yes, the strongest opinion is that he was born the 12th of Rabiul Awwal, in the year of the elephant, okay? But this is not the only opinion that is found. There are many opinions out there. Many, many opinions. And in fact, there's a whole booklet written on the different narrations about the Prophet's birth. There's so many. Is this related to what we just said? Okay.
Next question. I've seen some types of bid'ah innovation at such and such masjid in such and such city. Should I stop going to it? Am I allowed to pray in it, or am I allowed or not allowed to pray in such a masjid?
The masjid that the brother or the sister mentioned is An-Nur Masjid in Houston. Okay, Masjid An-Nur. And this is the primary masjid of the Barelvis. Okay, this is the stronghold and the main center of the Barelvis of Houston. And I would strongly, strongly, strongly discourage anyone from ever setting foot in that masjid. Every single prayer of theirs they offer innovations before it and after it. These people, many of them have extreme beliefs about the Prophet. I'm not calling them kafirs, I'm not saying they are kafirs. Please understand. Inshallah, many of them are Muslims. Inshallah, they are still in the fold of Islam. But they are an extremely deviated group. Okay? I would strongly discourage any Muslim from ever praying behind them, from ever going to their masjid. And if you are at a person's house who is Barelvi, try to lead the prayer yourself. I would not even want you to pray behind these type of people. Okay? The extreme Barelvis, for sure, they are really wacky, really out of it. Okay? The minor Barelvis, in the sense that, you know, they don't really know what they're talking about. Like we said, we always make a differentiation between the one who is knowledgeable, the one that is calling to his faith and his aqidah, and between the average Muslim. We made this differentiation with the Shias too. That you have to make a differentiation between the average Shia who doesn't know his own religion, he was just born into the family. Of course, be gentle, be kind with him, try to guide him. As for the one who is knowledgeable and knows his faith inside out, this is the one that beware of and be cautious of and don't even mess with. You know, the Prophet ﷺ said, remember we talked about the adab of the students of knowledge, the Prophet ﷺ said, a person is upon the religion of his friend. So be careful who you choose as your friend. No, don't go to this masjid. Me personally, if there were no masjid around me except the masjids of the Shias and the masjid of the Baylis, I would not go. Me personally. Okay, I would not go. Of course, try to guide them. Of course. They would not accept you anyway. This is the extremely deviated groups, right? Me personally, I would not even go to their masjid. Even though when I was a teenager, I went to the Shia Masjid on the 10th of Muharram a number of times, actually. But that was when I didn't realize, just to see what they were doing, beating themselves and, you know, demeaning. No, literally, they beat themselves, you know. I didn't see any nunchucks, though, because in Pakistan, they actually have nunchucks with knives, and they, you know. But anyway, it's a separate story.
Okay, since we are not allowed to celebrate our children's birthdays, can we take some Friday out of the year, since Friday is a Muslim Eid, to invite their friends and have a party for them?
Celebrating children's birthdays is an act of the non-Muslim, okay? And celebrations in general comes under religion. Because the Prophet ﷺ, when he came to Medina, he found the people, they had 2 days of celebration. And this celebration, by the way, was not a religious day. Why? The proof for this is that the Jews and the Aus and the Khazraj, the Mushrikeen of Medina, they would come together on this day. It wasn't a religious celebration, these 2 days that they had. So when the Prophet ﷺ came, he said, Allah has substituted 2 days better than these 2 days. And he forbade them from those 2 days, and he gave them Eid al-Adha and Eid al-Fitr. So celebrations in general, they fall under Islam. Celebrations for a specific reason, such as a birthday, they fall under Islam. If you just call people to your house to have food, this is not a celebration. Okay? This is fine. This doesn't fall under innovation. But to celebrate some type of incident like this that we have taken from the non-Muslims, this falls under innovation because our pious predecessors, our Salaf, the Sahaba, the Tabi'een, the scholars of the past, they never did this. The first Muslims that celebrated birthdays took it from the Kuffar within this century. I don't know the history of this act, but within this century they took this celebration and they started taking it from the non-Muslims to do it. So I would say, even what the sister said, you should tell your children, you should instruct your children upon the correct belief that having birthdays is not of our culture, it is of their culture. And in fact, to have birthdays is in fact a rather... And you should realize that every year that goes by, you're 1 year closer to death. So instead of celebrating, you should ponder over what that year has done to you, you know? Every year that goes by, you're 1 year closer to death. Every year that your child's life goes by, That is 1 year of his life that he has wasted. How much Quran has he learned? How much Sunnah has he learned? How much of his Islam has he learned? Instead of celebrating, you should in fact cry on that day. That what? How much time have I wasted? You know? That, well, I'm not telling you to take this day as a day of crime. I'm just saying, even common sense-wise, no, first days are definitely not a part of our religion of Islam. And this is the opinion of the major ulama of our time.
Okay, you mentioned that some Muslims do shirk. What is their position as far as iman?
So I was asked this question yesterday or 2 days ago, is that is ignorance an excuse for shirk? You know? Is ignorance an excuse for shirk? And I know that there are two major opinions, yes and no. I know that some ulama, they say that if a Muslim does major shirk, not minor shirk, major shirk, that he calls upon other than Allah, or he makes a dua to other than Allah, or he puts supernatural love and fear in other than Allah, okay? This person is considered a non-Muslim, and ignorance is not an excuse, and he is not going to be buried in the graveyard of the Muslim, and his wife will automatically be divorced from him, and that his money will not be inherited, all of these things, and he is not prayed over when he dies, he is not given a bath, all of these things apply, some ulama say. Other ulama, they say that ignorance is an excuse. So if you see a person who says, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, this is the key. A Christian is a Christian is a kafir, no doubt about it. Okay? The Christians and the Jews and those that are openly not Muslim, we treat them openly as non-Muslims, as kafirs. We're talking about now Muslims who say, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, and yet they come with an act that is an act of shirk. Do they have an excuse or not because of ignorance? Some ulama say, yes, they do. And that, so when you see a Muslim committing shirk, then you should go to him in a nice and a polite manner, okay? Start off gently with him, explain to him the dangers and the gravity of shirk, explain to him the error of his ways, and then guide him to the straight path. Once you have established the hujjah or the proof against him, after this you should cut off relationship with him. So suppose he's worshipping an idol. You have tried and you have tried and you have tried to convince him, and you have quoted him the Quranic ayat, and you are sure that he understands it, okay? You are sure that he understands the dangers, and he still does that, then cut off your ties with him after that. You know, as for calling him a kafir or not, obviously he's doing an act of kufr, but Allahu A'lam. You know, I mean, like I said, the ulama have a different opinion about this issue.
So basically say that he's still a believer.
According to the second group, yes, he's still a Muslim who is doing a major sin of shirk.